Partly because it is so unlike anything else that one encounters anywhere in the scripture. Now, there are overtones of it. You can see clearly in the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel and to some extent of Daniel. There are intimations of it further along in this book, but we're coming into strange material indeed. But it's very important that we remember that we're dealing with a revelation, not an obscuration. It's also important that we realize it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it has to do with the ultimate working out of the purpose of God, in this case, against the enemies of God. So we're dealing with the whole thing from God's point of view. Remember in chapter 4, John was bidden to come up higher where he got an eternal's perspective on the universe. Now down here, where you and I live, it often looks as though evil triumphs and that righteousness and honesty and goodness and purity are very much on the wane. But from God's perspective, he sees the nature of evil as it really is. He sees it inevitably leading to death. Now, we see it leading to prosperity many times. We see corruption being rewarded. We see dishonesty being considered smart and very much the in thing. But God sees, even as he pronounced judgment in the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He sees the full effect of the evil and the death and the ultimate judgment which it brings. Now, there is a passage of Scripture that I would like to have taken some time this morning to look at prior to this whole passage, because it's the place in the Gospels where Jesus gives his most direct teaching on this same subject. It's in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew, and would you turn to it for just a moment? I just want to call your attention to one or two things. We can't really look at it in any detail, but enough so you can see that we're dealing with the same material that John is describing in quite other terms. The Christians who heard this book read to them would very well have remembered that they had somewhere heard this before. And where is in the direct teaching of Jesus. You remember that the chapter begins with Jesus and his disciples leaving the temple area, crossing the brook Kidron, up the other side of the Mount of Olives, where they can get a beautiful view of the whole temple area, indeed the whole city of Jerusalem. One of the disciples makes a comment about the beauty of the temple in the setting sun. Jesus says, yes, but the day will come when not one stone will be left standing on another. Then they continue up the mountainside, and the disciples come to Jesus and ask him a double question. Verse 3, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now that's a double question. When will this be has to do with the destruction of the temple which he had just predicted. Well, we know as a matter of historical fact that that was fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the city of Rome was Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. The great temple that stood there was utterly destroyed, and not one stone was left standing upon another. That's true. But there's another question. Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And a good deal of this chapter has to do with that question. And in that connection, we learn several things that's important for us to remember. Beginning in verse 5, he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will lead many astray. The reason I'm teaching you this is because I don't want you to be led astray about these important matters. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning. These are not the signs of the end. These are signs that indicate the beginning of troubles. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will go cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Notice then that there's a great deal of misery, tribulation, and trouble, and even death prior to the coming of the Lord. So those things are not the heralds of the coming of the Lord. Those things are that take place, in fact, have taken place during the entire kingdom age, the entire age of the church. Now, if you look a little bit further at verse 26. Now, I'd like to have you go back to 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as there has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. The picture seems to be that increase of difficulty for the Christian will get worse and worse right up to the very end. And the period immediately prior to the coming of the Lord is a period that the book of the Revelation calls a period of great tribulation. Now, the thing for you to notice is that tribulation we have always had. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, what you see is not something new, but you see an intensification of something that's been there all along. Those who have sought to follow the Lord according to the will of God have always suffered persecution. This is nothing new. It's just that conditions in the world get to the point where it is intensified tremendously, to the point of great tribulation, such as has never been upon the face of the earth, and no, never will be. So then, the great tribulation period is a period of time that precedes the coming of the Lord. And then we read in verse 25, "Lo, I've told you beforehand." So if any say to you, "Lo, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Lo, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All during this time, false messiahs will arise. People will arise promising you deliverance and peace and all the rest of it. Don't believe it, because you're going to have wars and rumors of wars right up to the end. There will be strife among nations, there will be terrible famines, all kinds of calamities right to the end. Don't believe anybody who says otherwise. And if they say that I have returned, don't believe that either. Because when I do return, every eye will see me. There will be no question. It will be like lightning shining from one end of the heavens to the other. Everybody will know. Now the point that's very important for us to understand is the coming of the Son of God, the second coming of God, as we say in the Creed, "And he shall come again with glory to judge," marks the end of human history as we know it. Now, I have not time in this series to go through and carefully detail for you the reasons why all of these statements that I'm making are the case, but it can be done. The coming of the Son of God marks an end of human history. It is known in Scripture as the day of the Lord, and a number of things are said to happen in the day of the Lord. The resurrection of all the dead, righteous and unrighteous. The eternal judgment, and you will see that immediately. It marks the calamity, the collapse of human history as we know it. Immediately after the tribulation, verse 29, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And there will be instituted the eternal kingdom." Not a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, but an eternal kingdom. The only kingdom that's been prophesied of the Son of God is a kingdom that shall never end and shall never pass away. Remember, he sits right now at the right hand of God on high. And for him to come back and rule on an earthly throne from Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years would be another humiliation. No earthly throne, especially over a rebellious world. No earthly throne could possibly describe what the Scriptures say belongs to the Son of God at his appearing. At that moment, he enters into the inheritance for which he had come into the world. Now, the rest of that chapter, and a good deal of the next chapter, deals with being ready for that time, being prepared for it. The fact that it will surely come, that there will be a judgment, and so forth, and so on. But when he comes, there will be the end of human history and the beginning of the eternal state. At the end of the 25th chapter, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as Peter says, the earth, everything on it, shall be burned up and shall be destroyed. But we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The fact of the matter is, this old sin-stained world upon which we live will come under the judgment of God and will totally be destroyed. Do not expect that God is going to redeem in the sense of renew this earth. No, it will come under his total judgment. And there is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that with that background, one has to keep that in mind as you read the Revelation, because John is telling the same thing, but in very different language. Now, we have seen in the opening of the seals in the preceding chapter, in 6 and 7, that there have been disasters of one kind or another in the world right from the very beginning that we have brought upon ourselves. God isn't particularly active in these. These are things that happened, such as the energy crisis that we now have, precisely because of the way we have raped our universe. The kinds of problems that we are experiencing environmentally are the product of our own selfishness and our own misuse of the natural resources. So you see, those are things which God is simply letting bear their own consequences. But now when you get to chapter 8, you're going to see God now is very active. And while the seals spoke about the calamities coming upon the face of the earth, to which Christians also suffer, although they are protected from ultimate destruction because of the seal which has been put on their foreheads, or the Holy Spirit that has been given to them, the seal that will guarantee their ultimate redemption. The judgments in the 8th and 9th chapter are judgments not against believers, but rather against the unbeliever. And here I have to explain to you, before we look at it again, I've got to explain to you an eternal principle that one finds in the Bible. Because it's going to be hard for you to understand, how can people witness such things and not believe? How is it that they can see these terrible judgments? Why don't they flee to the Lord? Because you're going to find, after all these terrible judgments have come upon the earth, they're not ultimate in that not everybody is destroyed, only a third of the world each time, that it does not produce in them repentance. That point is made very clear. Now, how is that possible? Well, there is a law at work in the universe, and it's explained to us by St. Paul in two places. In Romans, chapter 1 is the first place. He's dealing with this from a psychological point of view. And this is what he says in the first chapter of Romans, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, let's start there. It's hard for 20th century people to somehow wind their minds around the notion that a loving God can have wrath at all. To us, love is often soft and indulgent. But the love of God is a holy love. And the other side of a holy love is an eternal wrath against all evil. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. They have experienced the truth, but they suppress it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed enough about himself to every human being on the face of the earth to be enough that if they turned to the Lord, they would escape his judgment. But the fact is, because God's handiwork, his signature, is written in the heavens. The heavens declare his work and so forth. But you see, people turn away from the truth. It's like you and me, whenever we deliberately do something we know is wrong. You see, what are we doing? We're turning away consciously from something we know to be right. Now, that has an effect upon us. It has the effect of blinding our eyes to some degree. Look at this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Now, this is the conscious turning away from the light. When we do that, it produces confusion of mind. Now, when a person comes to you and tells you that he sees nothing wrong in any one of a number of things one could think of today that many people champion as being perfectly all right. When one comes, the thing is, they really believe it. Because their thinking is affected, you see. Their mind is darkened. This is what it says. The inevitable turning away from the light produces a darkening of the mind. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. In other words, you see, turning away from the light produces confusion of mind, which leads to idolatry. Something substituted for God, making gods after our own image, or gods that we can control. And idolatry always has another step. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There is a progress then. What we're seeing in the 8th and 9th chapter and in the bold judgments is what happens when people in the world harden themselves against God. And it produces a state of mind called hardness of the heart in the Scripture. And it is the ultimate sin against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness, because it is the Holy Spirit that brings us to repentance. So when we turn away from the light enough times, there comes a point, Scripture says, when the Holy Spirit will no longer strive with us. He'll leave us alone. If I refuse the grace of God enough, now, who knows when is enough? Who knows how far it is to that place where the Spirit of God will no longer strive and simply can let us go our own way? I, every once in a while, am approached by a person who will ask if they have... They might be concerned, thinking they have committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I can tell them, no, you haven't. I know you haven't, because the very fact that you are concerned about it shows that you have not. The person who may have committed it is a person who simply doesn't even think about it, isn't the least bit concerned, you see. As long as there's the slightest concern, the person hasn't reached that point. But it's very ominous to know and to understand that there comes a point at which even God will say, I will strive no more with them. And that progress comes from turning away from the light. Disobedience. It confuses the mind, and then they begin to justify their actions. That produces an idolatry in which all sorts of things emerge in the place of God. And that produces an immorality. There's always that order. That's what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. They turned away from God and they fashioned a golden calf. And when they fashioned the golden calf, that led to all kinds of sexual orgies and so forth in connection with the worship of the golden calf. It had the same process, you see. Now, you can see people at various stages in that process. You can see people and talk to them and understand that they have no grasp. They have lost the ability to discern right from wrong. And wrong seems right to them. It's a terrifying thought. The other place is in Ephesians, chapter 4, where you have the same sequence, beginning in verse 17. Now, this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. That's the first stage. alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Why are they ignorant? You see, you can't say, oh, poor things, they never understood. God says that there isn't a person on the face of the earth who doesn't understand enough about him to know right from wrong and to know that he should obey the right rather than the wrong. There's not a person on the face of the earth. So you see, that's why Paul says in Romans 1, there isn't anybody that's guiltless before God. Because everybody, no matter who he is, in the darkest jungles of the earth, has had enough of a revelation about God to know. Because you see, we're created in God's image. There's vestigial remains of the image of God in each one of us. Everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. Now, we may disagree as to what is right and what is wrong, but they've never found an amoral society on the face of the earth. They've never found a tribe of people that had nothing that was considered right and nothing that was considered wrong. Now, there's vast differences among tribes as to what they think is right and what they think is wrong, but there are some things right and there's some things wrong for everybody. You see, we are created with a moral sense that God gave us. And the fact of the matter is, there's not a person on earth, not one, the scripture says, who has not only once, but many times, consciously turned away from what even he knows to be right. Never mind what God knows to be right. And it is that process that's being described, you see. Why are they ignorant? Not because they didn't understand, but because they refused to acknowledge what they knew is true, and that, in fact, darkened their mind, you see. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. That's turning away, you see, from God. Therefore, they became callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not learn so from Christ. The same process. Now, what you are going to see in the 8th and 9th chapter, in these terrible judgments, is the wrath of God poured out on man. Not simply nature this time, but man himself. And the worse the judgment gets, the harder their hearts get. You'd think it would work the other way. Every once in a while, I'm asked, yes, but do you think these people will have a second chance? The biblical answer is no. But the psychological answer is, even if they did, they would choose the same way. A second chance wouldn't accomplish a thing, you see, because they are hardened in their rebellion against God. They are confirmed in wickedness, as the scripture says. There comes a point in which they are unable to repent. They can't. Not because God wouldn't accept them, but because they are unable due to the hardness of their heart, which is the result of continually turning away from God. Now that's very important for you to hold in your mind as we read this passage. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9? It's very difficult to handle this because we don't have time to do it properly. Chapter 8 and 9. Would you stand and we'll read the whole business. Verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of the light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the fourth angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immoralities or their thefts. Verse 14 of chapter 11. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Please be seated. Back at the introduction to this in chapter 8, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and cast it upon the earth. The altar of incense was one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And remember, the earthly tabernacle and later the temple was a kind of scale model, if you will, of the dwelling place of God, of heaven itself. And there was there an altar of incense, and the incense was placed upon that altar several times a day. And as it ascended, the scripture says, it ascended and the prayers of the people were raised to the Lord God. Now, perhaps you remember in the fifth seal that the Christian people were around the altar of God crying out, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to let this continue?" Crying out for God to do something and to bring a judgment against that which is evil. And here we're told at the beginning that the censer from which the prayers ascend is the censer which casts fire on the earth. In other words, the judgment against evil that God's people have been asking for generations will one day come. Don't think that those prayers have gone unheard. And don't think that the evil one is going to get away with it indefinitely. No, there's a connection between the prayers of the righteous and the judgment that will inevitably come. Would you turn to Ezekiel 33, the first five verses? Because the whole business of trumpets is significant in this connection. Because trumpets are to warn. And you will notice in all of these six trumpets, only a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers, a third of the people, not total destruction. It is then, they are warnings against the rest of them. Verse 1 of chapter 33 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows the trumpet, and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, then his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. Do you notice then that the trumpets were blown for the purpose of warning the people? It's strange that even in these terrible judgments, in which a third of the earth, a third of the heavens, a third of the sea, the third of the people, ultimately are cast down, that even there, God is determined to give the people another chance. They are warnings, because you see, these are clearly supernatural interventions. These are not natural disorders. These are things on such a scale that they are clearly the intervention of God. Now, all of this is written against the background of the Exodus from Egypt. Perhaps you remember the great judgments which God poured out upon the Egyptians, the same ones. The water turned to blood. There were the sun was darkened. The very same ones. We could go back to Exodus, the seventh chapter and following, and you see that the same things happened. Now, what did God do that for back in Egypt? He did it to demonstrate the greatness of his power over all the natural order. But what does it say about Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart each time. You see, they were warnings. If the people had heard them and responded in faith, then they would have received the covering that the children of God received. They would have taken the blood and put it on their doorposts, and when the death angel passed over, he would have passed over them. That's what the Passover meant, you see. Well, these are warnings too. These are warnings that to turn away from them is to harden your heart, exactly as Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Look at those trumpets. We're back in the eighth chapter. The first one resulted in hail and fire mixed with blood on the earth. A third of the earth is destroyed. The second one something like a great mountain. It doesn't say it's a mountain. It says it's something like it. Who knows what? Do not think of these as literally being fulfilled. This is vast picture language to describe calamities that you and I can scarcely imagine. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Not only is the environment judged, but man's commerce is affected. The third angel blew his trumpet, and the bodies of waters on the earth, not the sea now, not salt water, but fresh waters, the rivers, the lakes, and so forth, became as wormwood, which is bitter. Now, wormwood, as we know it, is not actually poisonous, but it's very, very bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and the sun, the moon, the stars were darkened. Now, it's hard to say whether something happened that obscured the sun, the moon, and the stars from our sight, cutting off a third of the light, or whether actually for a third of the day you might have 16 hours of light and then total darkness. Doesn't really say. But the point is, again, the all of nature is participating in these judgments, you see. And then I looked, between the fourth and fifth one, there's a little interlude. Then I looked and I heard the eagle crying with a loud voice, flew in the mid-heaven. Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets which are about to blow. In other words, the three that are coming are even worse than the three that have gone before, the four that have gone before. The first four have dealt with nature. The next ones are going to deal with human beings. The fifth angel saw a star fall from heaven to earth, given the key to the bottomless pit, opened it. Out of it arose smoke and fire and something like locusts on the earth, given power like the power of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth of any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Now, I have to point out something here. In verse 7, a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, a third of the grass, and so forth. Whereas the grass and trees are particularly exempted in the fifth of the trumpet judgments. Again, you're not to look at this as a succession of judgments. The last of the seals was a total wipeout. All of the created order came to an end. You see, you're going back and retracing that same thing. The seals ends with a total destruction of the whole human race and the whole of the created order. Then John goes back and starts and retells the thing over again from another point of view. Don't think that the trumpets come after the seals. In his vision, that's the way they came. But in time, they represent the same period, but as it intensifies, as you get closer and closer to the time of Christ, that period of great tribulation, you see. And then when we get to the bowl judgments, he goes back to that same place, the coming of Christ into the world and his ascension. That's the place that marks the when he ascended to heaven, then begins the whole process of the unfolding of the judgment of God against that which is evil. So you have the seals, and you have the trumpets, and you have the bowls, and they're simultaneous. It's not one after another, you see. And each of them speak of increased intensity in judgment. The fifth seal speaks of torture, but not death. The locusts describes them in great detail. Says that they have horses. They look like horses arrayed for battle. They sound like this as well. Would you go back to Joel in the Old Testament? For Joel describes for us a plague of locusts, and he describes them in the same way. Only Joel is talking about literal locusts. John is not. John is talking about a terrible scourge coming on the earth, something like locusts. The book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 4. What the cutting locusts left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, the same thing. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been from of old. Again after them throughout the years of all generations. Fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This is a description of an actual plague of locusts. They come in a cloud that absolutely blackens the sky. They move in a straight line. And they're side by side. They march like an army. I saw a television program not long ago. It's that program about the House on the Prairie thing. And I don't know whether you saw it. It's the only time I've ever seen it in my life. But I did see it, and the couple had planted all kinds of things, and they had a plague of locusts came. And they heard them. They heard them coming. It sounded like tremendous noise they made. It sounded like chariots. And they just landed, and everything was moving. I mean, they just moved everywhere. They had the windows closed, but somehow they got in the house. And they just absolutely devoured everything. They just moved all across the earth, and nothing was left. And that's the picture that Joel describes of the judgment of God, and the same thing that John picks up in the fifth seal. Verse 12, the first woe has passed. Two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now the Euphrates was the absolute outer border of the inheritance of God's people. Beyond the Euphrates was land that was never given to God's people. I flew over the Euphrates last week in flying from Israel to Iran and over the Tigris River. And I thought about this, because even for the Roman Empire, the Euphrates was a boundary. And beyond it, they looked with some degree of anxiety, because the people who lived beyond the Euphrates have always been associated with war. The Assyrians came from there, a great warlike people. And I couldn't help but think of it when I was in Persepolis, which was the Persian capital. They've just celebrated their 2,500th anniversary. And there are pictures of the Persians and the people that live beyond the Euphrates. And they had the long hair, exactly as it describes it here. They've always been thought of in ancient times and in biblical literature as that's where the devouring hordes are coming from. And that's the picture that you have described here. These are released to kill a third of mankind. In the fifth trumpet, there's torture but not death. In the sixth trumpet, there is death. And an army like you cannot imagine. It says, twice 10,000 times 10,000. That is 200 million. And I heard their number. This was what I saw. And he describes it. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths, and so forth. Now, you do not need to be concerned about the differences of detail, because they're not saying, this is of no concern to John at all. He's not trying to coincide the description he gives in the trumpets with the one he gives in the seals, nor is he trying to do the same thing when he gets over to the bowl judgments. These are all different and very vivid ways of thinking about the inevitability of coming judgment. But the thing that's so amazing is verse 20. The rest of mankind, in the light of all of this, those who survive say they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. There's something about trial that does something to people. What did it do to Jonah? Do you remember? Calamities befell Jonah, and his righteousness was confirmed. It says, in all these things, Job sinned not with his lips. But calamities have a way of intensifying people, of those who are evil. You'd think that it would soften their hearts, but it doesn't. It has exactly the opposite effect. It can either soften the righteous, and it can make the evil even stronger in their rebellion against God. Now, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, I didn't read that, is an interlude, just as there was between the sixth and the seventh seal. An interlude that is so important that it has to be taken by itself. All right, let me just give you a little recapitulation. Here's where we are. God's judgments are inevitable. It is not possible for wickedness to go unnoticed and unjudged. The reason a delay has been given, why does not God judge immediately? Well, the scripture says, because God is giving people time to repent. But if they will not, they will experience the calamitous and final and total judgment of God upon them. And you will see when we get over to the 18th and 19th chapters that we come to a point where everything that is opposed to God is ultimately totally obliterated. Death is no more. Hell is no more. Satan is no more. All evil and unrighteousness is no more. It's almost as though God is saying, all right, I am just going to let them take evil to its own consequence and see what happens when man has his way. And then it will receive the final and total judgment of God upon it. And then there awaits a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. Now, this particular study is not calculated to fill you with hosannas. It is a warning. That's the way it was given, as a warning. You have heard six trumpets blown as loudly as I know how to blow them. They're warnings. You cannot escape, nor can I, or anyone. This whole world is going to taste the judgment of God. But the amazing and the wonderful thing about it is you have the ability to choose whether you will taste his wrath or his love. One or the other.